Hey everybody, it's Brock Falk, and I want to thank you for listening to this message from Heritage Church of Christ. We would be thrilled to share more content like this with you and make it easy for you to share it with others. You can find more messages like this on our podcast, or you can download our smartphone app by searching for Heritage Church of Christ in your app store. But most importantly, I hope this message encourages you to take a next step toward a thriving relationship with Jesus. Enjoy.
Now, if you were here last week, though, you will remember that I told a story about my very first real job, the job that I got when I was about to turn 16, working for Target as just one of the sales associates on the floor. And it was a fun job. I mean, it was a job that treated me well. But as you can imagine, as would be the case with any job where you've got teenage workers interacting with the general public, like, there were some stories that got, created, some moments that were pretty memorable, some kind of things that, I'll never forget. Like, there was the time that I was walking through the section where all of the laundry detergent and laundry supplies were, and I came to one aisle where a customer had knocked over about 3 gallon jugs of liquid laundry detergent off the top shelf, and they had all ruptured, and there was blue gel all over the ground, And I mean, here I was a 16-year-old kid, and I was trying to show some initiative and thinking, I'm going to help with this. So I went and got a bucket and a mop and some water, and came back, and I'm thinking to myself, yeah, I can clean this up, no problem. But as it turns out, wow, if you add water to liquid laundry detergent on the floor, like, your problems just got a lot worse, And there were lots of stories like that where it was eventful to work at Target. But some of the most outlandish stories happened when I would have a chance to work at the customer service desk. You know the spot where people come in and they bring things that they want to return or exchange, some product that they're not happy with. And there were all kinds of, funny and strange things that would happen at the customer service desk. I mean, it was not uncommon at all for people to bring in clothing that had been worn, in fact, well worn, like it had stains and holes on it and stuff like that. And they would want you to replace that as if, they just weren't satisfied with the product. And there were times when people would bring back, books that they had already read and highlighted, and and CDs and movies that they had already watched because they were just done with that, And then there were times, and these were the best ones, when somebody would try to bring back an item that was obviously from another store, like it had tags on it or it had a label on it from Walmart or from Kroger or Best Buy or something like that. And we're just standing there across the desk from each other just looking at this like, well, I don't think it's going to like magically change or anything. What are we going to do with this? It was funny stories like that all the time. And what we would discover was that frequently people would try to kind of take advantage of the generous return policy. Like they wanted to do anything they could to kind of figure out a way to take advantage of that policy any way they could. And as a worker working behind the desk, sometimes that was frustrating. But I'll tell you what, as a customer, I really like a generous return policy, don't you? Like, I really like the opportunity to really ensure that my satisfaction is guaranteed or my money back, If I'm shopping, scrolling through Amazon, you know how it is. You're looking for some kind of generalized product and you typed it into the search and there's 100 different options that popped up. If I'm doing that, I'm looking for the ones that say free returns by them because I want to make sure that I have the opportunity to send that back if I'm not totally satisfied with it. And I love having the option to be able to do that. In fact, when I'm shopping at Amazon, I've got all kinds of options for how I would return it. I don't know if you've noticed this, but last time I tried to return something, I could take it to Kohl's, or I could take it to an Amazon locker, or I could take it to a UPS store. I didn't even have to wrap it up. I could just drop it up, drop it off there, or I could, actually, they would send somebody to my house to come and pick up this returning item, And I love having that kind of option to be able to, have all of this freedom as a customer. It's just so nice. And we like having options, don't we? I mean, we're pretty fortunate in our particular area right here to have a lot of options. Think about it. here in a few minutes when this message is done, you're going to leave here and, like, you know, say you needed to go to Walmart. Did you know there are 3 Walmarts within 5 minutes of here? You've got options. You could choose which Walmart you wanted to go to. Or say you left here and you really had a hankering for sushi for lunch. And here we are. We're hours away from any kind of salt water, but there's at least 10 restaurants within 5 miles that'll serve you sushi because we've got options, right? We like having options like that. If you need a new dentist, there's a dozen of them right here on the same street. You don't even have to get off the street that this church building is located on, because we've got options, and we love having options like that and being able to exercise our freedom and discernment and being able to pick our favorites and which ones we like and which ones we don't like. And conventional wisdom says that having a lot of options like that is a really good thing. But sometimes I wonder if having so many options actually breeds in us a tendency to be dissatisfied. Sometimes I wonder if having lots of choices to choose from actually leads us to be more picky, people who are more demanding. I mean, think about it. How many Mexican food restaurants are there within just 2 miles of this building, right? Do you have a fifth favorite? Yeah, me too. Right? Like, I've got my favorite one. Like, if I really had the choice, I want to go to this one. But if that one's not open, we could go to this second one. But I've got a fifth favorite Mexican food. Like, how crazy is that, right? This is the kind of thing I'm talking about, where having so many options makes us more picky. And sometimes I wonder if our expectations for life, and sometimes I wonder if our expectations for God might actually be shaped by the consumer culture in which we live. Like, we actually are being formed by this opportunity that we have in every other area of life that says, if I don't like how this is working, I can move on to something else. Over the last few weeks of the summer, we've been working our way through a series of messages called Short Stories. And if you've been with us, you know that we've been taking a look at some of the moments that Jesus taught using parables, which are really just short fictional stories that are meant to communicate a spiritual truth. Jesus would use these stories all the time to be able to try to express to people these big concepts and these huge mysteries about how God and creation and the universe work and what God's intention for humanity really is. But the story that we're looking at today deals with a really sensitive subject for consumers like us. This is the kind of parable, the kind of story we're going to look at. This is the kind of parable that when I look around some of the faces in the room and I think about your stories, I think, man, I'm glad they're here. Not to hear what Brock's going to say, but to hear what the Spirit might say through this story. Because this is the kind of parable that actually takes the lid off of one of the most common struggles I hear from people in their experience related to believing in God. And what I'm talking about is the difficulty of prayers that seem to go unanswered. All right? You know what that feels like. And so today, as we open up the text, this is a parable that has the likelihood, it has a tendency to be misconstrued and misunderstood, because you and I, as people, consumers living in our society, our culture, in this age, you know, we have a tendency to bring some assumptions with us to the text. And as a result, this story has a tendency to get misunderstood. And so as we open up the text together today, I'm praying that God would give us ears to hear what this parable is supposed to say to us. Now, we find our story in the book of Luke. It's the third book in the New Testament portion of your Bible. Luke is one of 4 different accounts of the life of Jesus that are recorded in our New Testament. And Luke was somebody who wanted to make sure that generations down the road had the chance to know what Jesus was all about. And by the time Luke gets to chapter 18 in the telling of the story of Jesus, this is a spot in the story where Jesus is already in his final days. He is on a journey toward Jerusalem, and he knows that this is likely his last trip. He knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, there is very little likelihood that he's coming out of the city alive. And so as Jesus is telling these stories, as he's interacting with his disciples on their journey, you can imagine he's looking at these friends of his, these people he cares about, and he knows that they've got some difficult days ahead themselves. They've got some days in their near future where they're going to face some questions and some challenges and some doubts and some problems, and they're really going to struggle. And he's got a lot of sympathy for that. And so I think that's why Luke prefaces this parable with this one sentence commentary. Luke says, Jesus was telling them a parable about their need to pray continuously and to not be discouraged. Now, I'll bet 100% of the people in this room and 100% of the people that are watching online could tell a story about a time when their experience with prayer left them feeling disappointed. I bet everybody among us has a story about a moment when prayer didn't produce the results that we hoped that it would produce. And I'll bet that Jesus' early disciples had stories like that too. But Jesus had this certain conviction about prayer. The people who spent time around Jesus had watched him prioritize individual, private time with God every day in his schedule. They had listened to him pray, and they knew there was something different about the way that Jesus communicated with the Heavenly Father. And even they had even asked Jesus, would you teach us to pray the way that you pray? Because there's something different about that. And so when Jesus starts to tell them a parable that's about prayer, you can bet that Jesus' earliest disciples leaned in because they were interested. Like, what is it about prayer that seems so important to him? And this is what Jesus had to say. This is the story he told. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected people. And in that city, there was a widow who kept coming to the judge asking, give me justice in this case against my adversary. All right, now it's critical here that we get a good idea of who these characters are. We don't have any more details than this in the story, but we know something as we study history. And there's a big historical gap between the time Jesus told this story and 2021. Here we are trying to cover some of that gap, but here's what you need to understand. When Jesus talks about a judge who neither feared God nor respected people, he's talking about a judge who was corrupt. He's talking about somebody who got into that position not because he cared about applying justice as broadly as he could, not because he felt compelled to help his culture and his community do what was right in every opportunity. This was a man who enjoyed the prestige of his position and he preferred not to be bothered. This was somebody who really enjoyed the level to which his career had risen. And he was powerful and he was authoritative, but along the way he had learned to shamelessly ignore his own conscience. He didn't care what God thought about his performance on the job. He didn't care what people thought. He enjoyed the benefits of his position. But on the other hand, there's this widow. There's this woman who, like women in most cultures in history, was already a second-class citizen because of the simple fact that she was a woman. She was mistreated by her culture. And then there's this other factor, the fact that she's a widow, somebody whose husband had passed away, and likely she didn't have any other male relatives who could stick up for her, who could be her representative. She's being treated as a third-class citizen because of the circumstances in which she finds herself. And her story is of somebody that's to be pitied. It wasn't simply because she had endured grief and loss. It was because she was alone. She was a woman without many rights, without garnering much respect in the community. She was in an economically precarious and a socially vulnerable position. Land and property were passed from father to son, and so if she didn't have a son from the marriage with the man that had just died, then she was basically left to just the benevolence of her ex-husband, her former husband's extended family, and they may or may not step up to the plate and help. So perhaps her grievance, perhaps her case, her complaint was about a financial injustice that had been committed against her. Perhaps she'd been denied some of the benefits of her late husband's estate. Perhaps she'd been cheated out of some of the limited income that she was able to generate. And as a result, she was stuck. Women weren't allowed to testify in court in that day, in that culture. And so this widow in the parable, she had nobody to stand up for her, nobody to represent her. Her appeals and her petitions to the judge, they would have happened outside the official business and caseload in the court. She wasn't able to go in there. I imagine her standing outside yelling, "Somebody, get the judge!" I imagine her following the judge home and trying to get his attention on his way to his house, trying to yell up to the chariot or the cart where he was riding, trying to see if she could get just a few minutes of his attention. And however she made those requests known, I want you to notice that she didn't have anywhere else to go. This was not a woman who had a lot of options. This is not a woman who had a lot of opportunities in front of her. Her social status didn't afford her any other recourse. She couldn't appeal to just some other court. She couldn't represent herself and see that her case was tried officially before the judge. She didn't have anywhere else to go to get justice. And so she just persisted in asking the one who could do something about it. And Jesus says that the judge was inclined to ignore her. Here's how Jesus describes it in verse 4. "For a while, the judge refused to give this woman justice, refused to hear the case, refused to pay attention. But finally, he said to himself, 'I don't fear God or respect people,'" which is to say, "I don't care how this turns out, "'but I will give this widow justice because she keeps bothering me,' he says. 'Otherwise, there will be no end to her coming here and embarrassing me.'" So you see what happened here. The story ends up with the judge ruling in favor of the widow, but not because he has any concern at all about her case. He simply wants this woman to leave him alone. He doesn't care about the outcome. He's not interested in the details. He doesn't want to call any witnesses. He doesn't want to read any motions. He doesn't want to hear any objections. He just wants to be rid of her nagging. And so he gives her the decision that she wants just so that she will shut up and go away. And that sounds pretty harsh. And if you've been with us the last number of weeks during the summer, you know that it's really critical how we interpret these parables from Jesus. That there are some things, that some decisions we can make, some observations that we can make, some interpretations we can make that can send us down the right path or the wrong path in our interpretation of these parables. And this one in particular is tricky. But the part of the reason this is tricky is because the wrong interpretation of this parable is the one that we assume makes the most sense. See, Jesus has already clued us in. Luke has already let us know that this is a parable about the need to pray continuously. And so we can identify ourselves with this character in the story that has a need that they can't do anything about, and so they've just got to go to a higher authority over and over. We can identify with this widow. I mean, we know what it is to find ourselves in prayer, desperate for divine intervention. When the doctor says there's nothing else that can be done, when we feel like we're at the end of our rope, when we have exhausted all of our options, we know what it's like to go to God and to say, "God, there's nothing else, nobody else can help. God, you've got to step in, you've got to intervene." But the tricky part of interpreting this parable comes in locating God in the parable. And it's easy. It's so easy to assume a direct correlation between God and the judge. Our brains just naturally want to go there. It's easy for us to think, well, that must be how God operates. After all, God is the one that we direct our prayers to. God is the one that we petition for help. And so I guess it makes sense that Jesus would use the judge to represent our Heavenly Father. And it kind of sounds kind of harsh, but maybe that's just how it is. And so, sadly, regrettably, this parable is often interpreted to mean that if we'll just pester God long enough, we'll finally get our way. Regrettably, this parable is often understood to mean that God is annoyed with our constant petitions, but that really that's the secret to getting your way. That if you'll just continue to annoy God, to bother God, to petition God, to pester God, that eventually God will get exasperated with your asking and give in. Not because He cares about your situation, but because He's tired of your nagging. That's how this parable sometimes gets interpreted. And you can see the problem there. Because see, the problem with that is that it leads us to thinking that, boy, if we've got a real problem, the answer is just to make sure that we pray enough, that we pray adequately enough, that we pray consistently enough, and that if we do that, we might actually be able to manipulate the God of all the universe into doing what we've been wanting that God to do. You see the problem. And you see the problem on the other side, too, that when the story turns out not the way we wanted, when the story turns out tragic, when the story turns out sad, it leaves us feeling like it was all our fault. Like we just didn't pray enough. We just didn't care enough. We just didn't do our part to get God to wake up and show up and do what only God could do. And this is why I'm here to tell you today the good news that Jesus did not intend for us to correlate the unjust judge with the Heavenly Father. That Jesus did not tell this story so that we would get the idea that God doesn't care about humanity and doesn't care about our needs. Jesus didn't tell this story so that we would start to believe that God is somebody far off that has to be constantly catered to and petitioned and bugged. Quite the opposite, in fact. And that's why in this particular instance, Jesus did what Jesus rarely ever did after a parable. He offered an explanation. And here's what He said. Verse 6, Jesus says, "Listen to what the unjust judge says." In other words, He's saying, pay close attention to how even the corrupt judge eventually relented. Even the one who was absolutely careless about how this He didn't have a care in the world about how this case turned out. He eventually gave the widow what she wanted. Even the judge who didn't care about doing the right thing, who wasn't going to lose a bit of sleep if this woman starved to death or suffered endlessly, even that judge who didn't care what anybody thought, even that judge was persuaded by this woman's persistence. And if that's how the unjust judge operates, then imagine how a God that loves you will operate. If it even works with somebody who doesn't care, imagine the effect that your communication has on somebody who does care. Jesus says, won't God provide justice to His chosen people who cry out to Him day and night? Will He be slow to help them? Jesus rhetorically asks. I tell you, He will give them justice quickly. And Jesus is assuring His disciples here that God is not somebody who just set the world spinning and then walked away. That God cares infinitely more than the unjust judge who didn't respect God, fear God or respect people. That God is attuned and responsive to our needs. That God is committed to providing justice and setting things right. And God's people can count on God to do the right thing at the right time. But then after saying that, Jesus ends with this rhetorical question that really gets to the crux of the matter for us today. And He asks, but when the human one comes, He's referring to Himself, the Son of Man, He says, when the human one comes, will He find faithfulness on earth? And Jesus is talking about His second coming, this future day, this promised return when Jesus would set all things right and restore the world to the way it was supposed to be. And the question is, how many people will trust God enough to wait for that day? And I think that's the question that every disciple has to wrestle with. You know, I've never met someone who wouldn't like for God to operate a little more on their timeline. I've never met anybody who wouldn't really appreciate it if God would just respond a little faster from time to time. I talk to a lot of people about faith, and some of the most consistent struggles and questions that people deal with are questions about when and how God will act. Sometimes people are waiting for God to give some direction. They're trying to make a big decision in their life, and they're looking everywhere they can, everywhere they know to look to try to find a burning bush or a signal in the sky or a dove that would land on their arm or something, and there's nothing. And they've been praying and they've been asking and they don't know what to do. Sometimes I run into people who their wrestling with God has to do with waiting for relief from some suffering, healing from a disease. I know Christians who have struggled for years and years with loneliness or unemployment or legal problems or illness or infertility or any other number of problems. And they've prayed about these issues and the problem is still there and they find themselves struggling. I know people who used to be Christians, former Christians, but their ongoing struggle, coupled with their sense that God was not intervening, caused them to give up on Christianity altogether. And some go and pursue some other religious practice. They try to find some kind of spiritual meaning in some other discipline. Others dive into humanism, atheism, or something else to explain what this life is all about. But everybody I know who's ever walked away from Christianity walked away from it disappointed. Disappointed because it didn't work the way they thought it was going to work. Because they feel like they tried it and it didn't meet their expectations. And so, like a customer dissatisfied with their purchase and just walking up to the customer service desk, they think, you know, I'm going to turn this back in. This faith doesn't work. This isn't what it was supposed to be. It's broken. Can I have my investment back? I know people who have walked away because their faith resulted in disappointment. And if the Christian God's not working out for you, then our human consumer logic says go try something else. But I'm convinced that anyone who walks away from Jesus in order to go try some other option has failed to recognize the significance of Jesus in the first place. There's a story that's recorded in the book of John, a moment when Jesus is preaching to big multitudes of people, huge crowds of people, but the teaching is actually turning some of them off. The teaching is actually making them think, this guy's crazy. And so people start to leave. Crowds start to walk away. Large groups start to abandon Jesus. And when it gets down to just a small number of people left, Jesus looks at the 12 disciples that have been traveling with him the longest, and he says, are y'all going to leave too? Are y'all leaving? Are you returning this? Are you turning this back in? And Simon Peter, one of the disciples who'd been with Jesus the longest, said, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And see, Peter had come to understand that any other option that was out there was really no option at all, that there's nothing else and nobody else who's offering the kind of hope for the future that's offered to us by Jesus Christ. And so despite the challenges, despite the doubts, despite the fears, despite the questions, Peter hitched his wagon to Jesus Christ. And he decided through thick and thin, I will persist in my connection to Jesus. I will make sure that God knows my needs and my requests, and I will trust that God knows what's best for me, even when I don't know for myself. There was a Christian about 1,600 years ago named St. Augustine. They didn't call him saint until after he was dead, but Augustine of Hippo lived in northern Africa. And he said, a person prays so that they may be constructed, not so that God may be instructed. And this is important. A person prays so that they may be constructed, not so that God may be instructed. And if that's true, then it reimagines the point of prayer for all of us. Because what it's saying is prayer is primarily about our connection with God that helps us to become something, not to manipulate God into doing something. One of my favorite authors of all time is a guy named Philip Yancey, and a few years ago he wrote a book specifically about prayer. Here's a quote I want to share with you. He said, "History is a test of faith, and the correct response to that test is persistent prayer. If I stop believing that God listens to my request, then I will likely stop praying and thereby close off God's primary mode of relationship with me." We may approach God with some material benefit in mind, and sometimes, blessedly, we do receive those. But in the very act of praying, we also open up a channel that God can use in transforming us, in making us good. Persistent prayer changes me by helping me to see the world and my life through God's eyes. As the relationship progresses, I realize that God has a clearer picture of what I need than I do. And so when Jesus told this parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow, he was promising that the God that created the world is not far off. The God that created the world is not unconcerned with our problems or disconnected from our needs. The God that created us hears and cares and responds. But the truth is, and you know this, the truth is that if God always did what we asked God to do, then that would mean that we were the ones that were actually in charge, right? If God always did exactly what we asked God to do, that would make God our servant and not our Lord. It would mean that we were in charge. And so while we may not get to call the shots the way we would like to in this life, Jesus is telling us that our Heavenly Father can be trusted to know and to do what's best for us, even better than we know to do for ourselves. And it requires trust, and it requires commitment, and it takes persistence. But it's that persistence in prayer that helps keep us connected to God. We persist in prayer because we need to be connected to the God who is making all things new, making all things right, restoring things from their brokenness, and reconciling the world to Himself. And so today, as you hear this parable, as you listen to this ancient story and reflect on what it means to you, I hope that it's a call to you to trust and to persist. One of my favorite songs that's come out for worship in the last few years is a song that's called "Yes, I Will." And it's all about a statement of commitment and trust for God. The lyrics say this: "I count on one thing. The same God that never fails will not fail me now. In the waiting, the same God who's never late is working all things out. And so, yes, I will lift you high, God, in the lowest valley. And yes, I will bless your name. And yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy all my days. Yes, I will." This is the invitation. As Jesus was walking himself to offer his life for all of humanity, walking to Jerusalem, he looked at his closest followers and encouraged them to persist in prayer, so that they would not be discouraged, to stay connected to God, to put their trust in God, knowing that there really is no other place to turn. And so we invite you in the moments of unclarity, in the moments of confusion, in the moments of doubt, in the moments of questions, in the moments when you're scared, in the moments when it feels like you have no place else to turn, we invite you to join us in saying, "God, we trust you. Yes, we will. In our lowest valleys, lift you up. Yes, Lord, we will." Because the promise of Jesus Christ is that our God is not far off. In fact, our God is close to the brokenhearted. And those who put their trust in God will be renewed in their strength and be given the strength to fly That's how our God works.